Could you take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and your sisters, my loved one. This is God's word.
Some years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk in front of the 10th Presbyterian Church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian and that she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous also. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York, and she said, "After I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely." Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on a postbox standing on the corner. He said, "That is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, and he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself." Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and have seen you scratching on that postbox with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself." That really is the essence of what Hosea is about. You see, what God is trying to communicate to his people is that God wants all of them. God is not satisfied just to get a part of them. God is not content just to have the kind of relationship where it's on and it's off and it's on and it's off, and they compromise through spiritual adultery. These people are engaged in worshipping other gods. And at one point they're hot with red hot love for God. At the next point they are cold indifference because they've turned away from God. And they're worshipping all kinds of other things. And they allow themselves to become distracted from their primary worship of God. And you see, if we are going to enjoy an intimate relationship with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only way that we will discover true contentment in that relationship and the only way that we discover true life is when we give of ourselves, when we surrender ourselves, all of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hold back and when we allow ourselves to become distracted along the way, and when we allow ourselves to let other things creep into our lives and to distract us and to turn us and cause us to walk away from God and to cause us no longer to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never discover the true joy and happiness that there is in a relationship with Jesus. I was saying to my Bible study group this last Wednesday night as we go through the book of Amos that one of the difficulties with Christians is sometimes they say, but Christianity is so mundane. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, but it's so routine and it's boring and it's kind of a, you know, I'm looking for something more. And more often than not, in fact, nearly in every case where that is the situation, it's because such people have never really given over of all of themselves to God. And they're holding out on God. They're holding back on God. They're allowing themselves to become distracted and allowing themselves to depart from God's ways because there's idols in their lives. And they're committing spiritual adultery. And the problem with spiritual adultery in our day and age is it's not as overt as it is in Israel. And you see, what God would have you understand this morning is that He doesn't want just part of you. He doesn't want 80% of you. He doesn't want 90% of you. He doesn't want 99.9% of you. God wants 100% of you. And when you are willing to give over of yourself in that way, then you will discover that being a Christian is the most exciting life that you can live. You will discover the joy and the fullness of life that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you might enjoy. But until you reach that point in your life, you may end up in spiritual depression. You may end up in spiritual frustration. You may end up disillusioned. And you may end up simply as one of those who likes being part of a Christian community and likes the kind of vibe that there is in a Christian community, may even like the ethics and may even like the company that is in the Christian community. But you never actually move beyond the mundane in your Christian walk with God. God wants you to be beyond the mundane. And it's not just for the people like the Apostle Paul and others who have experienced something of the fullness of the Christian life, who have given themselves fully over to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is should be the normal experience of every single believer. And if you are not experiencing that, if somehow your life is impoverished spiritually and you're struggling and it seems as though your Christianity is not something that's that real to you, then it is perhaps because you have not given the time that you need to and you have not yet finally come before God and said, you can have all of me. And you've got some spiritual idols in your life. The problem with Israel here in this particular opening chapter is they are committing spiritual adultery. They've walked away from God. And they are allowing themselves to compromise their faith with the Lord, with the Lord, with Yahweh. They are allowing the idols to take center stage. And even when they're worshiping God, they're worshiping Him in an idolatrous fashion. And God finally says, no more. I will not put up with your spiritual adultery. In effect, He says to Israel. And He sends, and He has sent, prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, till eventually He says, enough. And He sends Hosea to say to this nation, if you do not turn, I'm going to act decisively. So firstly, I want you to notice the cause of spiritual adultery. verses 1 and 2. The cause of spiritual adultery. Now, to understand spiritual adultery, we need to understand, to get to the bottom of its cause and how serious this is. We need to understand the nature of the relationship that poor Hosea has to enter into. Now, this is a prophet that God calls round about the 8th century. He's probably active in ministry from about 750 BC through to about 714 BC. He is active in the reign of Jeroboam, the second in Israel. And Jeroboam has quite a long reign. And he's active in a number of kings of Judah that are mentioned in the text also in verse 1. In fact, he mentions four kings of Judah and only one king of Israel, and there's good reason why he does that, and that is because he sees Jeroboam as the last, perhaps, king who had any form of legitimacy in terms of his reign in Israel, whereas the kings that followed, it was mayhem, it was bloodshed, it was one murdering the other, didn't have any kind of legitimacy. And so he comes and God calls him to prophesy primarily to this northern region. Remember that Israel is split in two. You've got the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south in Judah. And this nation is split. Jeroboam is king of the northern kingdom, and Hosea, as a northerner, is sent to prophesy to this northern kingdom. It is not only that he prophesies to them, primarily to the north, but the prophecy he brings also has relevance and application to the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom is not completely ignored. Hopefully they will learn from what happens to the northern kingdom that they don't follow the same path. But Hosea is encouraged to enter into this adulterous relationship. Now, there's been much speculation. There are some commentators that say, no, it's an allegory, that this is not it's an allegorical relationship, it's not truly true. Others who say, no, it's only spiritual adultery. But the reality is, the fact that he has to call her back again and again and again, and the fact that 2 children are born to him, we are talking about a real marriage and a real prostitute. So that God has called Hosea as a prophet to go and marry a prostitute. The word that is used there for her is the word that is used of the common prostitute in Israel, zana in the Hebrew. And it is a word specifically used of common prostitutes. So he's not asked to marry a cultic prostitute, but he's asked to marry one who was just a common one and who practiced her prostitution. Now, you and I might step back at that and look in horror and say, but hang on, God, how can you do that? Well, God is doing that because he wants to highlight to the nation the nature of spiritual adultery, how serious it is, and how much pain it causes them. Because Hosea is going to go through the pain of a wife who is going to consistently go back to her adulterous practices, consistently go back to her prostitution. And Hosea is going to have to go back and literally drag her away from her lovers. Now, you can imagine, if you would extrapolate that and try and put it into our own context, think of your own marriages, those of you who are married. Think of your wife if she was a prostitute, or think of your husband if he were a prostitute, a male prostitute, and just think of what it would be like if you were constantly aware of them going back to that former way of life and constantly having to go and drag them back into your marriage, and God saying to you, you have to stay in that marriage. Can you imagine your anguish and your pain? And even when the birth of the children come, there's always this perhaps unspoken suspicion. Are the children mine, or have they come out of these relationships that the wife has had with these other men in the prostitution? Can I be sure? And there is that sense of ambiguity in the way in which at least two of the children are mentioned. Most likely they are Hosea's own children. Most likely they don't come as a result of these illicit relationships. But there is a little bit of a question mark left, at least over two of them, in the way in which it's framed in the original. Can you imagine the pain and the heartache and the trial that Hosea has to experience? And you see what God is trying to say is, Hosea, the way you're feeling, the feelings that you are and the intensity that you are going through and experiencing that, that's what I experience when my people walk away from me and commit adultery. And it would give Hosea, and it would give the nation something of an understanding, because as the children are born, as we will see, you will notice that the names are specific to the children and detailing certain aspects about them and about God's relationship with these people that would remind them continually of the pain that God experiences. The cause of adultery is Israel's engaging in the worship of Baal. It had reached a crisis point. And Baal was part of the Canaanite fertility gods, part of this great religion that had a whole host of gods. And Baal and Asherah had a sexual relationship in the mythology of the gods. And Israel had continued to walk away from their covenantal relationship with Yahweh. And they were going and they were worshipping Baal. Ultimately, it culminated in the worship of Baal on the high places. I know that you've read your Old Testament and you've often read the phrase, and he took not away the high places. And you might have wondered when you've read that, and you may have just skipped over the reading very quickly. What does he mean? And he took not away the high places. Some of the kings in Judah are given reasonably good raps. But what you will notice with nearly all of them, bar two, is that they did not take away the high places. Well, I want to tell you about those high places. On those hills, on those high places, they would have a organized ritual of Baal worship, where they would have cultic prostitutes that would be available. And the people would come up onto those high places and they would engage in orgiastic ritual rites, as this was part of the worship of Baal and Asherah in the mythology of the gods. It ultimately culminated in them building a square U on top of those high places where they worshipped. And into that square U, they built an idol of the god that they were worshipping, this god Moloch and Baal. And they would have this Buddha-like figure that had arms that were outstretched like this and had a big belly in front of him. And into this belly, there was a great big hole into the belly. And they would build a great big fire into the belly of this idol that they were worshipping. And then they would bring their babies up onto this high places. And they would put their babies in the arms of this idol that had its hands like this. And the babies would roll down the idol and fall into the stomach of the idol and would be burnt to death. And that was considered to be worship. You can understand why God was so displeased and angry that they took not away the high places. And this is what Israel was engaging in. And God is saying to them, no more. I will not tolerate your spiritual adultery anymore. No longer will I allow you to turn away from me. No longer will I tolerate your walking to worship Baal and the gods associated in the Canaanite mythological scheme. God has had enough. The reason he's had enough is because he is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, his name is jealous. He calls himself jealous. He is a jealous God. He is jealous of your complete and utter and total worship. And he does not want you to be distracted from that worship of him. And he will not tolerate rivals. He will not put up with rivals in your life. He will not allow you to also have other idols that you bow down to and worship in your home. Now I know that when you sit here this morning, I understand you don't go home after a service, and for the next week you don't look at a particular statue in your home, and you don't put that statue up on the mantelpiece or wherever it might be, and you don't bow down to that statue in worship. And if you do, you really do need to come and talk to me, because you have a huge issue. But I'm sure none of you do that. No, our idols in this world are far more subtle than that. Our idols are far more, I think, dangerous than that because of their subtlety. I remember a young man who was leading a youth group in a church. that was committed to this youth group, that had a young family, and when I engaged in a conversation with him, he had went to great lengths to say to me, Ian, you know, there was a time in my life where I wasn't serving the Lord. There was a time in my life where I was wishy-washy and I was away from the Lord, but God drew me back to himself. And I realized I needed to commit myself fully to God. And so I made myself available to God. And I'm engaged in leading a youth group, and I'm fully committed to leading this youth group. A few years later, as his son got a little bit older, he enrolled him in a soccer club, a Christian soccer club. And as so often happens with those kinds of situations, they kind of said, well, who's going to coach the side? Who wants to coach the side? And you know what happens when that happens? The parents put their hands in their pockets and they start looking down and looking around because they realize the time and effort and work is required in that. And he put his hand up and said, I'll coach them. And he went on coaching courses to learn, and he got involved in coaching the side that played soccer on a Saturday. And then because he dedicated so much time into pouring into his coaching role and into his son, and he eventually began in getting this club committed to tournaments that would be played on a Sunday. And he started going to church less and less and less, and had to give up leading the youth group because there was so much time being invested in the soccer, and he was invested in time in training his son, because he said to me, who knows, maybe one day he'll play for the English Premier League. That this whole area of soccer became an idol and replaced God. He never intended it like that. I mean, he never started out saying, you know, I'm going to allow soccer to take over my life. It just crept up on him. And before he knew it, he was so involved and so committed and so time poor that he could do nothing else but end up spending time coaching the side. And church suddenly became just one of those things when I had time that I would go and attend. It was very sad. What are your idols? What is it that you're obsessed with? Is it your iPhone or your Samsung Galaxy or whatever model you use? Can you go without it, or do you find yourself so obsessed that you've got to check it the whole time and check any messages and get on it? Maybe not so much for this generation. Is it surfing the internet, your computer that you become so obsessed with that you can't get away with it? Is it the accomplishments that you've had in life? That you've become spent so much time accomplishing things? Is it your respectability, because you consider it to be quite a respectable person and you've allowed that respectability to become your idol? Is it the family that you've raised, that they've become the idol? Is it your service of God? Sometimes even that can become idolatry, where we get so engaged in serving and we kind of think of ourselves as really committed, and look at me, I'm engaged in all these areas of service, and that becomes a subtle form of idolatry. Is it the house that you own that you're so obsessed with? Is it your recreational activities that have dominated your life and distracted you from God? Let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend in those activities as opposed to spending in prayer? Maybe it's sitting down in front of a TV and watching the TV and spending hours in front of the TV. Do you spend as many hours in prayer? What is it in your life that has demanded of your time and taken up so much time that has caused you to lose sight of being able to spend time in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And we all have our idols. All of us, without exception. You are not immune. So if you're sitting here thinking, I don't have any idols, well, that's your idol. What is it? And are we prepared to face up to it and allow ourselves to be confronted by it? And to do a self-examination. And with the strength of God, ask God to help us to work on that area that we might purge ourselves and be fully surrendered to God. For God will not tolerate any rivals. And you will not experience fullness of life that Christ has come to give until you are fully surrendered. You'll scratch the surface. And you'll scratch and you'll scratch and you'll scratch and you'll become discontented. Secondly, I want you to notice the consequences of spiritual adultery. I'm going to rush through these. Forgive me for doing that. It results in discipline, verses 3 to 5. Consequences of spiritual adultery, verses 3 to 9. It results in discipline, verses 3 to 5. Now, the discipline there is about Jezreel. Now, I want to just very briefly talk about Jezreel. The point is not the massacre that he talks about of Jehu. In other words, the massacre that happens of Jehu is a massacre that God, in fact, commands Jehu to do. The house of Jehu is tasked with the command by God. You can read it for yourselves in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 2 Kings 10 and 11, where Jehu is told that he is to wipe out all the sons of Ahab. So he fulfills the command of God. That's the bloodshed. But the point is not the massacre of Jehu. The point is that Jezreel is associated with bloodshed. There is ongoing bloodshed at Jezreel. And so he's called to name his first child, Jezreel, to talk about the bloodshed that's going to occur. Two levels. At one level, it's going to occur to the house of Jehu, not because they massacred Ahab's sons, his 70 sons there, but because they have not learned the same lessons of Omri, the house of Omri before him, and the house of Ahab before him. You see, they continue to commit the same crimes, continue to do the same things as those houses. And it's for that reason that God is going to destroy the house of Jehu. Jezreel is also known for its massacre of the Israelites in 1 Kings 29, verse 1 following. Remember the story where the Israelites bring the ark, thinking that the ark is going to give them success, and there's this great big shout that goes up, and the Philistines get afraid because they think something's going on there. God has come in their midst, and Israel go presumptuously into this battle, and they are routed by the Philistines. And then in 2 Kings, and I want to get my references, one, chapter 2, verse 1, it's the account of Naboth's vineyard where Ahab conspires to have him falsely accused and murdered so he can have his vineyard. And then if you move forward to 2 Kings 5 and 6, it's Ishbosheth and his reign that comes to an end. And so when you think of Jezreel, there are battles in Joshua 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 that happen at Jezreel. It's a valley between between Samaria in the south and Galilee. And there is between that, near the plain of Megiddo, is the valley of Jezreel. And these battles that have happened is bloodshed, bloodshed, bloodshed. And the point that God is making by causing him to name his son Jezreel is to say to him, that same bloodshed is going to befall Israel. They're going to be defeated by me. I'm going to discipline them. I've had enough. I will no longer show patience toward them. I will no longer send prophet after prophet because they've ignored them or they've killed them or they've rejected them. And enough is enough. And I'm going to destroy Israel in the same way that bloodshed has happened in Jezreel in the past. I'm going to defeat them. And that's exactly what happens not too long after these prophecies come. God finally takes action. You know, it's a bit like a parent with a child. You know the story, you have parents who warn children. You can imagine the scenario, and all of you have experienced it. There are all kinds of scenarios. But let's just say, for example, little Cyril is playing with the cat and pulling its tail. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but for some people, that's not a good thing. So Cyril might, no, I'm only joking about this, it's a bad thing to pull a cat's tail. And he might pull the cat's tail, and the mother says, Cyril, don't pull the cat's tail. Yes, mommy. And as soon as the mother walks up, pulls it again. And the mother walks in, Cyril, don't pull the cat's tail. Yes, mommy. Yes, mommy. As soon as mommy's gone, he has the cat going, meow, because the tail is being pulled again. Comes back and says, Cyril, I'm not warning you again. Next time it happens, the child gets paddled. Because the parent eventually says, enough is enough. You're not learning the lesson. You're not listening. You're not responding. And what parent would not discipline a child? You see, God disciplines them because He loves them, not because He hates them. And God sometimes has to discipline us because He loves us. And He says, I can't allow you to continue to perpetrate the things that you are doing. I can't just continue because I can see how much this is going to hurt you. I can see the damage that is being done. I can see how this is going to affect you detrimentally, and I can't allow this to continue. And you're not listening to me, and I'm trying to get your attention, and you've been ignoring me, and you've been just pushing me to one side. So I'm going to have to act in more decisive ways. It's the only way I can break through your stubbornness. And all of us are stubborn. Secondly, it results in denial. Verses 6a and b, it results in denial. He names the second child his daughter, and it's a poor translation in NIV, and unfortunately, it is better translated, not mercy. Not mercy. He denies their mercy. Whereas, remember when he passed by Moses, God declared himself to be a God who is compassionate, a God who is merciful. Now God is saying, no more mercy. I've exercised my mercy long enough. You have not responded to my not giving you what you do deserve. And this mercy of mine has dried up. I am not going to exercise it anymore because you stubbornly refuse to repent. Gee, that's a scary position to be in, don't you think? It's the same position in Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. Where God says, I will give them over, I will give them over, I will give them over. Where God eventually says, you are not listening to me, you have not responded to my grace, I've showered you with grace upon grace upon grace, you have repeatedly rejected and rejected and rejected my grace, no more. And He gives them over, He gives them up. You don't want to be in a position where God finally says, I've shown you mercy, 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 but no more mercy now. Now I'm going to act in more decisive ways to get your attention. Thirdly, it results in departure, verses 8 and 9. Look at the third child. Third child is called Lo Ami, not my people, not my people. I mean, this is incredible. Here is God saying, you who were once in covenantal relationship with me, no longer. I am going to call you not my people. It is a kind of a temporary separation. It is God saying, you have been unfaithful to the covenant. You have broken the covenant again and again and again. And I've been faithful to this covenant for so long, but you keep walking away and you keep working in rebellion against me. And I'm no longer going to tolerate this. So I'm going to treat you as though you were not my people. I'm going to now move towards you as though you were no longer my children. And you are going to experience a taste of what that looks like. The protection that you once had with me. And the sovereignty I had over you. And the way I nurtured you and watched over you. Gone. Because you will not turn toward me. That's another. It's a scary position to be in. You see, it is they who have forsaken Him. It is not ultimate separation as the verse 10 will show us. Or will teach us. But it is at least God, in a sense, temporarily suspending His presence towards them and removing His presence from them and removing all that is good about Him so that this nation is going to suffer because they refuse to repent. And you know, maybe it is that God has removed His presence from your life because there's an unwillingness to repent from your idolatry. And maybe it is that you have felt in your relationship with God a distance. Almost as if God has separated Himself. You know, when we were on tour in Israel, the tour guide Aaron, I was chatting to him, and he said to me, he grew up in New Zealand in a Jewish family. He said when he initially converted to Christianity, his father would not talk to him. Cut him off. So it was only years later there was kind of a temporary, a kind of a partial reconciliation. That's what happens in Jewish families. In Orthodox Jewish families, if one of them is converted, they get cut off. And there's a sense in which God is saying, I'm cutting you off for a time. Do you lack the presence of God in your life? Is God trying to get your attention? Well, what then is the solution to all of this? I want you to notice thirdly, the solution to spiritual adultery. The solution to spiritual adultery. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not me trying to pull myself up with my bootlaces. It's not me trying to do better because I'm inherently sinful. It's not me trying to earn God's favor because I can't earn God's favor. It's not me trying to work harder because as much as I work harder, it means that even at that point, sometimes I'm fraught with failure. It doesn't mean I shouldn't work on these things. I must work on these things. But if I think it's purely based on the work that I do, that somehow is going to bring resolution, it's not going to bring ultimate resolution. You know what it is? It is that I have confidence to know that God is both faithful and gracious. God is faithful to His promise to hold me. And we're talking in an ultimate sense now. Look at verse 10. In fact, there are two verses here I want you to look at. First is verse 6c. It's an unfortunate translation again in the NIV. It's translated like this in this Bible, that I should at all forgive them. So it creates the impression that God is not going to forgive them. That's not what it means in the original. If you take it grammatically from the Hebrew, it actually means I will completely forgive them. Now that gives it a completely different meaning, doesn't it? And the reason you see that it does this, Hosea does this regularly throughout the book, as we will see, he places these almost contradictions next to each other. And it's his terse style, it's a jolting style. On the one hand, he says, you're not my people. On the other hand, he says, and then he also says, you're not mercy. On the other hand, he says, but I will completely forgive you. In other words, it's not completely hopeless. God remains faithful to his people. Forgiveness is not ultimately beyond the bounds. He wants to give them hope. He wants to say there's no reason to give up completely. When he judges them, he doesn't want them to think that this judgment doesn't mean that there is an element of hope to which they can look. You see, that is the God we serve. He may act in discipline, but he says there's hope beyond that. And the reason he's acting in discipline is precisely to draw you back to himself, that you might once again enjoy fellowship and the forgiveness that there is in Christ for those who confess their sin. Do you see? And look what he says in verse 10. I mean, he does it again. Yeah, you have in verse 9, call him lo ami, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. What does he say in the very next verse? Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Do you see that? Do you hear that? It comes forth again where God says, yes, yes, I understand that I'm going to treat you like this, but in an ultimate sense, you remain my people, and I made a covenant with Abraham, and I will fulfill that covenant with Abraham. You will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You will still be a numerous people because I am faithful to my promises. I cannot break covenant. I cannot break my promises. I cannot forsake the commitment that I've made towards you. I will fulfill it and I will do that which I've committed myself to do. Because God is not like us. God is not unfaithful like us. God is not faithless like us. But He continues to operate in faithfulness towards us in spite of us sometimes operating in unfaithfulness towards Him. Aren't you glad about that? Boy, I don't know what I'd do if God wasn't faithful. Because the reality is I'm not 100% faithful to God. I'm not. I wish I were. But I'm so glad that even in those moments of unfaithfulness towards God, where I allow subtle idols to take His place, that God says, I'm still holding on to you. I've still got you. And I'm never going to let you go. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 makes the simple statement, if we are faithless, He will remain faithful. Why? For he cannot disown himself. Do you hear that? He can't disown himself. Why can't he disown himself? For God the Father to disown us would mean that God would have to disown the Lord Jesus Christ. It would mean he would have to say, your work on the cross is not finished. It's incomplete. But it's complete. And God has shown that he has approved of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by raising him from the dead. And therefore, God cannot disown his son. And if he cannot disown his son, then he cannot disown you if you have a relationship with his son. It's impossible. You can't do it. So that you see, at the end of the day, in spite of our unfaithfulness and sometimes our idols in our lives, thank goodness that God says, I will not let you go. And it's by grace, you see. We don't do it because, he doesn't do it because we deserve it. Israel doesn't deserve it. He's going to exile them. He's going to bring them ultimately back from exile. And he's going to reunite them into one nation. He gives them a future and says, no longer will you be a divided people. You will be a united people. And unfortunately, we don't have time to explore what that means and what that looks like in the future. I need a bit more time to do that. But God is going to bring them together again and unite them. Not because they deserve it. Not because they've done anything to warrant it. But because he's gracious. You see, you and I are in the same boat, are we not? We are dependent upon God's grace. It is only by God's grace that we are around. And it's only because of God's grace that we know that we can stand in the presence of God. And we know that because God is gracious, he is faithful. And that faithfulness means that whatever else happens, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, God will ultimately bring you home. I want to end with this story. It's a true story of Clarence Jordan. A man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. So he was very gifted. He chose to serve the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Georgia in the USA called Kononia Farm. Some of you may have actually heard about this. It was a community for poor people of any culture or any race. As you can imagine, this did not go over very well in the Deep South. In the 40s, ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation in the land. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him, slashing his workers' ties when they came to town. Over and over again, for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954... the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan, so they decided to rid him of once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches to set fire to every building on this Kononia farm, except Clarence's house, which they riddled with bullets. And they chased off all the families, except one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen, and as you might guess, some of them were church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. He came the next day to see what remained of the farm. The rubble was still smoldering, and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field hoeing and plowing, planting. I heard the awful news, he called to Clarence, and I came to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing. Clarence just kept hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bag. So finally, the reporter said in a haughty voice, well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs and you've put 14 years into this farm and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been? Clarence stopped hoeing and turning towards the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes, he said quietly but firmly, about successful as a cross, sir. I don't think you understand us. We were really not about is success, but faithfulness. We are staying. Good day. God's staying. God's going to remain faithful to you if you know Him. God's not going to give up on you. God's not going to discard you. God's not going to throw you to the rubbish dump. God's not going to let you go. That doesn't mean we ought not to examine ourselves and rid ourselves of the idols. We need to do that. But in the process and in the failures of doing that, and the disappointments where we don't get it right, I want you to leave here encouraged to know that because of God's grace and because of God's faithfulness, you remain secure.